We trust our meditation around the scriptures will be a blessing to one and all. We would like to turn, please, to the Gospel of John. And we're going to think just for a few minutes together this evening on a phrase that we are all very familiar with, no doubt, a phrase that John uses to describe himself in the latter chapters of John's Gospel. John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he does it on five different occasions. And really what we would like to do is have a look at that this evening and draw some very, very simple lessons from these five different occasions. So let's turn, please, and we'll read these passages together. We'll not read the full context. We'll just focus on the particular verses. So John chapter 13, please, and verse 23. You know the context of the Lord had told the disciples someone was going to betray him. Someone of the 12 were going to betray him. And verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore begged unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" Turn over, please, to chapter 19. And this is the second reference to this phrase that John uses. Chapter 19 and verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Turn over, please, to chapter 20 for the third occurrence of this. So chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." And then lastly, for the last two occurrences in chapter 21, please. Chapter 21, the disciples were in the boat all night. They had caught nothing. And the Lord was on the shore speaking to them, but they didn't know it was the Lord. Verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea." Then the Lord proceeds to publicly restore Peter. And at the end of the chapter, verse 20, "Then Peter turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." That will do for our reading. And we trust with the blessing of the Lord. Now, whenever you look at scripture, this word beloved appears, or beloved, it appears not only in the Old Testament, also in the New, many times. Sometimes it describes things that are well known to us. The beloved king, the Old Testament, even the name David, his name means beloved. And you'll remember Daniel too. Daniel was the one greatly beloved of the Lord. Then the Lord Jesus himself is called the beloved son. He's also in Matthew's gospel called the beloved servant. And then the nation of Israel in Romans is called the beloved nation. And then in the New Testament, in the epistles, you have lots of times this phrase is used, the beloved physician, beloved children, beloved brethren. And then in Revelation, you have the beloved city. But what we're going to look at is the beloved disciple. And it's a phrase that many of us have heard for many, many years. And so I'm not going to tell you anything new tonight or anything very, very deep. Just hopefully something that will encourage your heart. We know this is John that's speaking, because he says in verse 24 of chapter 21, if your Bible's still open, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So we know it's John that is speaking about himself and describing himself. So what is it he's saying when he uses this phrase that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is he saying that he's loved more than the other disciples? He's loved more than Peter. He's loved more than Thomas or Matthew. That he's got an extra special place in the heart of the Lord Jesus? Well, I don't think so. I think it would be a wrong conclusion to draw from the scriptures that John had a more special place in the heart of the Lord than the rest of the disciples. You read in chapter 13 of John's gospel, and verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So I don't think John is saying that he was loved more. Then some people maybe misread this phrase and think that John is saying that he loves more, that John loves the disciple, or loves the Lord more. Well, it doesn't say that either. It's not nothing to do really with John's love at all. John is not speaking about himself at all. He's describing himself. But in describing himself, he's drawing attention to the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Whenever we talk about ourselves, sometimes we talk about our own achievements, our abilities, our intelligence, or our gifts, or our ministry, or our experiences, and we draw attention to ourselves when we talk about ourselves. But what a skill to be able to draw attention to the Lord while talking about ourselves. You see, John could have said that he was the disciple that Jesus saved. He was the disciple that Jesus called, that Jesus commissioned. He could even talk about the fact that he was the one that was alive on earth at that time that knew the Lord the most. When he was writing the gospel, he was probably the only remaining disciple left of the 12. And he could have boasted that he knew the Lord and was closest to the Lord, or was the most mature Christian on earth, but he doesn't. He says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are words of a hymn that come to mind. 'Tis the treasure we found in his love that has made us pilgrims below. Brothers and sisters, just at the outset of our little time of thinking and devotion, is the love of the Lord to me personally a treasure to my heart? Is it something that I value above many, many other things? Is it actually a way that I see myself, an identity that I see myself as one that Jesus loves? And I don't think it's too strong a word to say that this man, John, he seems not only to be conscious of the Lord's love to him, but he seems to be consumed by it. No matter where we think about John or where we read about him, or in his own writings in John's gospel or the epistles or Revelation, John is constantly thinking about this truth that he personally is loved by God. And he's constantly thinking about the love of God. And so he brings attention to the Lord's love, the Lord's love. It's the word agape that you're all so familiar with, Christian love, that many, many times in the Bible is used specifically for the love that God, how the Father has for the Son, and the love that the Son has for us. It's a love that is unconditional. It's a love that is dependable. It's a love that is steadfast. It's a love that is faithful. And behind this idea of love, brothers and sisters, is really this idea of commitment. Commitment. So what John is saying here when he's describing himself in this way, he says, I am the disciple that the Lord unconditionally, constantly, and faithfully is committed to for my blessing and for my good. Now, brothers and sisters, when that truth hits our heart, it changes a person. It changes us to know that we are loved. No matter where John was, no matter the situation he found himself in, he knew that he was loved by the Lord. And we have read these five different passages. We see him in the first passage, he's lying on the breast of the Lord Jesus. In the second, he's standing by the cross. In the third, he's grieving at an empty tomb. Well, before that, really, before he gets to the tomb, he's grieving. And then he's working on a boat. And then we see him following at the end. And in all these different ways that we see John is telling us that in all these different senses and ways, I am the disciple whom Jesus, and this is the force of the tense, I am the disciple that Jesus keeps on loving. That's it. It's not just he loved me, but he keeps on loving me. Remember John says in Revelation 1 and 5, when he's speaking about Jesus Christ, he says he is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him, our authorized version says, unto him that loved us, but it's actually unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So John is saying there again in Revelation that I am the one, we are the people that Jesus Christ constantly loves. And so we just really want to think about that for the remaining time, these five different times. It's not an accident, I don't think. I don't think it's random at all that John leaves this phrase to the end of his book. You will find, whenever you read John, that John focuses a lot on discipleship. The word disciple appears more in John than it does in any of the other Gospels. And so one of the aims of John's writing is to define discipleship, or is to explain discipleship to Christians at the end of the first century. What is true discipleship? And when we follow John's thoughts through, we come to the end of his gospel, and I think what he's doing is he's showing to us what the ideal disciple is, the heart of the ideal disciple. He's not perfect, not by any manner of means. But there's something in his heart. And this is really where John is leading us to. This is where the Spirit of God is leading us to in John's gospel when it comes to this topic of discipleship. Is this where I am as a disciple? Is this where you are as a disciple? Rejoicing constantly in the knowledge, living constantly in the reality that I am loved by Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater. There is nothing greater in Christian living than to live in the reality of that. And so this reality that John is living in constantly enables John, allows John to do certain things, to behave in particular ways. His behavior, you see, is based upon what he believes. He believes he is loved. He believes that the Lord is totally committed to him. Entirely committed to him. And because he believes that, it impacts on his behavior. And the first reading we've read together, it gives him, and this is our first point, it gives him confidence. It gives John confidence in God's presence. Knowing that you are loved will give you confidence in the presence of God. Sometimes we could look at that scene in the upper room and think, John, do you not know who you're sitting, who you're lying beside, who you're reclining beside? This is not an ordinary man. This is God in flesh. This is Yahweh manifest in flesh. This is the God of Sinai, the one that said that the animals weren't even to come near the mountain lest they be consumed. And here you are, John, in the upper room. You're lying beside him. You're resting on his breast. It almost seems inappropriate, brothers and sisters. It seems almost irreverent. And yet, whenever we look at this, this is exactly the response that God desires for his disciples. This is exactly the appropriate response to the revelation of God in Christ. God has been revealed in John's gospel. And God then has been revealed in Christ. And there is a response due on the part of the disciples. And John gets it. John gets it. God is a God who loves us to find our joy and our delight and our comfort and our confidence in him. Brothers and sisters, God is not a tyrant. God is not against us. God is not a being who can never be pleased. He's not a being who does not delight in his people. He rejoices in his people. Wisdom says in Proverbs, his delights are with the sons of men. This is God. This is our God. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness endures right on into eternity. You'll remember that in chapter 1 in John's gospel, this is how it begins, isn't it? It begins with a son in the bosom of the Father. And it ends with a disciple in the bosom of the Son. The Son finds his dwelling place in the Father's heart, and the disciples find their dwelling place in the Son's heart. This is the fellowship of the Godhead. This is the peace and the rest that God wants every one of us, not just to enjoy in heaven, but to have presently now. John says in chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you shall keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I kept my Father's commandments, and abide, dwell in his love. What's John? What are we seeing when John is reclining on the breast of the Lord Jesus? We are seeing in action this phrase, abide in me, dwell in me, find your rest in me. This has always been the heart of God. Moses prays in Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And 1 John 4 and 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so this is the heart that the Lord wants us to strive towards, to live in the good of, to realize that he is our dwelling place, that his presence should be our haven, our home, every day of our lives. And when we get there, we are starting then to live in the light. God is now revealed to our hearts. And we are living appropriately. We are responding appropriately to the God who is in the light, the God who is love. And so we can have confidence in his presence. The second thing in John chapter 19, here's a man and he says, I am the disciple whom Jesus keeps on loving. And he is standing by the cross. He has got courage. Courage, not just confidence, but courage. And it's courage in the world. The most dangerous place to be on Passover, AD 30 to 33, the most dangerous place to be was standing loyal to a man that claims to be the Messiah. And that man has just been crucified. And if I stand next to him, that too could be my future. I could suffer the same fate. But John stands. And if you could speak to him and say, John, how come you're here? How come you have such courage and the rest don't? The rest of the disciples are gone. The 12, I mean, the women are there. They've got courage more than men have. And here's John, and he's standing, and we say to him, John, how come you've got courage? Is it just your personality? Is it because you've got this inner strength, your self-will? Is it a confidence you have, a self-confidence you have? And he said, no, I'm the disciple that Jesus just keeps on loving. And that's my strength. I have found my strength in that. Is that not what happened in David in 1 Samuel 17? The hearts of Israelites had failed them for fear. The king was afraid. And into the valley comes who? The beloved one, David. The one who knows that he is loved of God. And I'm sure there was fear in his heart in one sense, but there was a courage that overcame his fear because he knew he was loved of God. He knew that the God of heaven was entirely committed to David for his blessing and for his safety and for his goodness. And so he comes and meets Goliath. Saul's resources could not equip David. The resources of the Israelites could not equip David. What did he have? What was his resource? Well, he had 5 smooth stones and a sling and a stick, a staff in his hand, but he had God in his heart. He had God in his heart, brothers and sisters. And no matter what happens, if we could only live in the good of this world is changing very quickly. Our country is changing very quickly. There may come times that we will need extraordinary courage to take our stand for Christ. And you may need that even tonight or tomorrow. How will you get it? Is it self-confidence? Is it some sort of building up of your own strength and ability? No, it's realizing this, that the God of heaven, the Christ who died for you, loves you, is committed to you in every way possible. You see, remember, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But before he could say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, he was able to say in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Before there's courage, there's living in the good of God's love. Ephesians chapter 3 says the very same thing. Paul prays for the saints in order that that God would give to them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner man. That's what John had. John was strengthened by power, with power by God's spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts, being rooted and grounded in love, in order that ye may be fully able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of the Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled even to all the fullness of God. That's how we're going to get through. That's how you get through situations. Times will come when fear will, and it could cripple us, and anxiety may cripple you. How do you face these things? How do we get through these situations? By living in the light of the revelation of God in Christ, by knowing that we are loved. John chapter 20, not just confidence now or courage, but John 20, we see a man who has a heart concern for the interests of Christ. He has just been told that the body of the Lord has been taken. And the body of the Lord was very precious to John. It's all that he thought was remaining on this earth of the Lord. And he had a zeal and an eagerness to protect it and to keep it safe. And notice when Peter and John start off on their journey, they start off together. And we always consider Peter as being a man of action and a man of zeal and a man of passion. But brothers and sisters, there is a passion, there is a zeal that outshines the zeal of self-confidence, that outshines the zeal sometimes of immature Christianity. And it's the zeal that comes from knowing that you are loved of Christ. A zeal that comes from being in the sanctuary, from God, from having God as your dwelling place. And he overtakes Peter, and there's an eagerness and a zeal and a fervency of spirit to run to see what thing had happened, to look out for the body of the Lord Jesus. And not only a zeal, but with that zeal, this is why there's a maturity with it. With that zeal, we see him coming to the tomb, and he comes and he stops. Because along with that zeal, there's a reverence and a caution. John, I think, knew he was about to look into something that was tremendously holy. Something that this world had never noticed before and never experienced before. And he stopped and he waited and he went in thoughtfully. And when he saw what he saw, he believed. He believed. I suppose Paul speaks about the same sort of thing, doesn't he? This idea that love, living in the good of the love of Christ, creates a zeal and a passion in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 13, he says, whether we be beside ourselves. You see, Paul's life, sometimes he looked like he was beside himself. He had a zeal that kind of went too far. He had a desire for things and a fervency for things that almost was silly. And Paul says, well, it looked silly, that's what I meant. Paul says, but whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love expressed in the death of Christ had put a pressure upon him, had engendered in his heart a passion and a zeal to go out and to live for God. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and 36. Living in the reality of God's love in Christ, he says, according as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. And then he says, but in all these things, we more than conquer through him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In days of lethargy, brothers and sisters, lethargy among believers, laziness among believers, how are we going to have engendered in our heart a spiritual zeal, a zeal that will eat us up? Only by living in the reality of the love of Christ to us and by spending time on that. Our time is nearly away. Point number four, John chapter 21. Not only confidence, not only courage, not only concern for the interests of Christ, but care for others. There's many things in these passages, but this is what I just want to pick up. John had a care for others. The natural leader of the group was discouraged. And sometimes this happens among companies of people. Leaders can become discouraged. Peter was not the man that he should have been. He says, I go a fishing. And what happened? The company was divided. They weren't divided because they had fallen out. They were just divided in spirit. Seven of them went and the other one stayed. There was a discouragement among them. There was a dullness of heart. The Lord had already appeared to them twice before, but they weren't living in the good of it. So there was a discouragement. There was a dullness of heart. There was a kind of a divisive division among them. But where was the Lord in all this? The Lord was waiting for them. Where he always is. He's always waiting. He's always waiting for his people to see him, to turn to him. And if it is that you're in an assembly like this, or you're a leader like this, or you're an overseer, and you're feeling discouraged and down, remember the Lord. He's always there. He's there for you today, tonight. He's there for you with resources to fill you, to feed you, to warm you, to comfort you, and to redirect you, and to recommission you if need be. And what does John do? John was able to read the circumstances. He heard the voice of this man on the shore. He saw what he did, and it clicked. Something clicked in his heart. And he said to Peter, Peter, it is the Lord. I thought it was. You can almost hear him saying, I thought it was. I was nearly sure I wasn't, but I know it is the Lord. And he doesn't say it to the rest of the men. He says it to Peter because they know Peter needed to hear this. And in an instant, Peter's heart was transformed to discouragement, from discouragement to joy, from dullness to elation. And the boat meant nothing to him. The fish meant nothing to him. The waves of the sea meant nothing to him. And then he went to meet the Lord. Let's remember, if we're ever going to be an encouragement to the Lord's people, If it is you're a leader, if it is you are an overseer, a preacher, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a mother, a father, a sister, or a brother, if you want to encourage another person, point them to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, at the beginning of the gospel, he's in the river, and he's pointing out the Lamb of God on the shore to a world of dying sinners. And John, the beloved, at the end of the book, he's in a boat in the river, in the water, and he's pointing out the Lord of all to a weary saint. He's always the answer. Christ is always the answer. And so our ministry should always be Christ-focused. The last point, John was seen in John 21 and verse 20, and we see a man there. He's content this time. Confident, courageous, concerned, a care for others, and here he's content. He's content with what? Just one thought. He's content with having second place. Where is he? Well, when you look at it, he's behind Peter. Peter has to look behind him to see John. But John doesn't mind that. Sometimes we are concerned about our place or our honor or our prestige or what we're doing or how people see us, how people view my ministry, how people see how I'm getting on with the Lord. John was not at all concerned about that. He already had his honor. His honor was this: I am the one that Jesus constantly loves. That was his highest accolade. That was his highest honor. And so as the Lord is directing his disciples at the end of 21 and showing to them the future, if you like, he's telling Peter what's going to happen to Peter. But he doesn't tell John what happens to John. He says, it's up to me. John's future's up to me. And John says, I'm okay with that because I know that you love me. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what's tomorrow. We don't know how your ministry will change, how my ministry will change. Some of us may be alive for another 50 years. Some of us may be gone next year. We don't know. Some of us are called to go through suffering. Some of us are not. Some of us live a difficult life. Some of us don't. But remember this. Your life is tailor-made for you by the man who died for you at the cross. Trust him. James says, or Peter says, therefore also let them who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing to a faithful creator. Before we finish, maybe you say to John, but how do you know the Lord loves you? How do you know the Lord constantly cares for you? How do you know that? Like, what gives you that confidence? I think John would say, as he says in 1 John chapter 4, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't think he was Welsh, John, but if he was, I'm sure he would love your hymn. Here is love. Vast is the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He shall never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Brothers and sisters, it's only at the cross that we learn his love. Remember this. We preach it in the gospel. With this, I'm finished. We tell sinners that there's room at the cross for every sinner in the world. Remember this. There's room at the cross for every saint. Abide in Christ. Learn to remain in his love. And you'll know the strength and joy of living for him through difficulties and trials. May the Lord bless his word.